Well, hello there, Wardville Community Church. It's Tuesday, September 6th, 2022. This is In the Know, episode 54. I will get started with a handful of announcements. Number one, if you're interested in being part of the rotation, or if you're interested simply in helping with the Manna House in any capacity, you can still contact me. Please be praying that we have more people show up to get meals and that the word gets out so that we're not wasting meals and so that we can continue to grow this ministry that we've dedicated lots of time and energy and people to. September 11th, we're going to have a members meeting immediately after service. September the 11th through the 18th is Georgia Barnett Week of Prayer, and the 18th will be the collection of the offering. And finally, September the 18th at 9:30 a.m., which is an hour before our church service, our worship service starts, Isaiah Ardoin is going to begin the youth ministry Sunday school class. So that will start 9:30, September the 18th, and his plan is to begin walking through the Gospel of John with the 6th through 12th graders. And then next Sunday, the 11th, we're going to be in 2 John chapter 1, verse 3. Let me do some sermon follow-up. Number one, I shared my sermon outline just because I thought it might be helpful to see it. The main point outline and some major applications of that point for you to think through. Next, I wanted to offer a further qualification for something that I said. As I made application the other day about Acts 2, sorts of love and generosity, I tried to qualify on the fly. Let me provide you one more qualification. It is not necessarily more spiritual to sell something and give the proceeds than it is simply to give. Like, if God has put you in such a position that you have extra money, you should not feel bad about not needing to sell something of value to be able to help your brothers and sisters. Likewise, of course, it isn't wrong to have two televisions, and it isn't wrong to sell one and keep the other. You're not necessarily more spiritual if you sell both of them for another's benefit. The more I've thought about it, the more I've realized what really matters is that we increasingly come to see everything we own as God's and not really as ours. Taken together, the facts that, one, it came from Him, two, we came from Him and aren't our own, and three, our lives are temporary, those three facts mean that we really don't own things, but are rather stewards of what He has entrusted to us. We're like His managers of the things He's committed into our hands. Therefore, because all is His, nothing is sacred or off limits. All that we have, all that we, quote, own, is on the table as it relates to God leading us to give it or sell it for the benefit of others. That includes not just our stuff, but our time, our energy, our bank accounts, our agendas, and even our very lives. That posture of sacrifice is what precedes and gives way to actual acts of sacrifice, where He can ask it of you and you'll respond in loving obedience, knowing that He is better than any gift He has given you, and for that matter, so is your church. People are more important than things. If I had a nickel for every time in the last 8 years of parenting I've said this in our home, I would be rich. And then I'd have money to give away. You don't necessarily have to sell something to have this mindset and to be sacrificial in your giving. You can give money you already have and be just as pleasing before God if your heart is found in this posture where God owns everything that I have, it's not really mine, it's his. Therefore, nothing is sacred. Nothing is off limits. He can ask any of it of me. Like, you can have that posture and be just as pleasing before God if you dip into your bank account rather than selling a television. Guilt is really a poor motivator for true sacrifice. And I'm afraid that some of what I said may have lent itself toward that, even though my qualification was, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about having these things. Faith, love, and grace are decidedly not poor motivators for true sacrifice. So let your faith train your heart to be thankful for what you have, to love your God and your church so much that you do anything for them, and God's grace motivate you toward a life of glad-hearted generosity. How evident it would be that God's otherworldly, supernatural love dwelt among us if we all had that mindset. Let me spend a moment now addressing the author conundrum. As I mentioned Sunday, I want to devote some time to laying out briefly, and believe me when I tell you, as long as this is about to be, it is brief. I want to lay out the structured, layered argument for Johannine authorship of the Gospel of John, as well as the epistles 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which have traditionally been ascribed to him. The first thing we must do is establish John's authorship of the 4th Gospel, which does not actually bear his name. The evidence for authorship in any biblical text breaks down into two important categories. First, internal evidence, and then external evidence. Internal evidence comes from within the words of the author's writing itself, while external evidence is offered from outside the text itself, like history, tradition, etc. In his commentary, the New American Commentary, Gerald Borchert, that may be Borchert, I'm not sure. Anyway, this author summarizes some of the internal evidence in this way. He says, "Strange as it may seem to those who have not read the fourth gospel carefully, the, quote, sons of Zebedee are named only in the Johannine epilogue, verse 2 of chapter 21, and never identified in the rest of the gospel. Moreover, other references to the person frequently thought by readers to be John are all vague designations, such as the disciple whom Jesus loved." And you can find that in 13:23, 19:26, 20 verse 2, 21 verse 7, and verse 20. Or, quote, "another disciple, the one, quote, known to the high priest." That's in 18:15 and chapter 20 verse 2. Such verses give the reader the sense that there was a studied effort at using an honorific title, or perhaps an attempt to avoid the name, or possibly some other distinguishing rationale. This phenomenon is especially intriguing in light of the fact that the gospel names most characters who appear at least two or more times. So this author also mentions how this unnamed disciple plays a significant role in many significant stories toward the end of the gospel, at the Last Supper, at the trial of Christ, and at his resurrection appearance. Of these, Borchert says, "While this disciple of the Lord remained unnamed in the gospel, one thing that can be said for certain, he was hardly unknown to the church. He is not a mere symbol." And with that, he turns to some external evidence. So he begins, "Probably the most significant patristic witness," that's like church fathers, patristic, "concerning the writer of the fourth gospel is Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, during the latter part of the second century." So that's the 100s AD. "In his major treatise against heresies, Irenaeus employed the works that already were being recognized as authoritative in the church, later to be designated as the New Testament canon, to counter the views of those he regarded as heretical. Of his use of a fourth gospel in the basic form we have today, there is very little doubt. And concerning its author, Irenaeus says that he was, quote, John the disciple of the Lord, the one who, quote, leaned on his breast. It was he who, quote, published the gospel while living in Ephesus. And then this author, Borchert, quotes Eusebius, who quotes a letter from Irenaeus to Florinus, quote, in which he said he had a vivid memory when he was a child, that when he was a child, he had heard the, quote, blessed Polycarp speak about his conversations with John and with others who had seen the Lord. Moreover, he remembered their words and other matters that were reported concerning the Lord and how Polycarp had received them from eyewitnesses of the word of life. So Borchert takes the word John or the name John and the phrase the word of life, which is found in his gospel, as an important connection. Here we have a late second century author, Irenaeus, who was in contact in his childhood with a late first century, early second century disciple of John himself and martyr named Polycarp. So in this second century source provides a link all the way back to the primary source, John himself. He also takes and summarizes further sources, Borchert does, from the late second and third centuries. And with those, he concludes, it seems to me that when all of the arguments, both internal and external, are set together, there seems little reason to reject the idea that the son of Zebedee was the towering figure and authentic witness involved in the writing of the gospel. So the previous discussion on the authorship of John's gospel was necessary because of the links between the gospel of John and 1 John. It seems nearly indisputable that the author of the fourth gospel is the same author of 1 John, that first letter. Colin Kruse, in the Pillar New Testament commentary, says anyone reading the Gospel of John and the letters of John can hardly help recognizing the similarities of language and concepts that exist between them. In a footnote on that, he says, compare, for example, the following: the word of life from the beginning in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, and John 1, 1 through 4. The light in 1 John 1, 5 through 7, and in John 1, 6 through 9. The paraclete in 1 John 2, 1, and then in John 14, 16, 26, and then 15, 26, and then 16, 7. The new commandment, 1 John 2, 7, and John 13, 34. The love of fellow believers and the world's hatred, 1 John 3, 13, and John 15, 9 through 25. Passing from death to life, 1 John 3, 14, John 5, 24. Jesus lays down his life for us, 1 John 3, 16, and then John 10, 11, 15, 17, 18, and 15, 12 through 14. God's command to believe in Jesus Christ, 1 John 3, 23, and John 6, 29. No one has ever seen God, 1 John 4, 12, and John 1, 18. The Savior of the world, 1 John 4, 14, John 4, 42. Being born of God, John 5, 1, and John 1, 12 and 13. Water and blood, 1 John 5, 16, John 19, 34. Eternal life, 1 John 5, 13, John 3, 16. And then the love commandment, 2 John 5 and 6, John 13, 34. Only one of those that I just read cites 2 John. The rest of those are all comparisons between 1 John and John's gospel. These letters do not have, or this letter, 1 John, does not have any overlap with any book of the New Testament that is more thorough or significant in actual language or content. And then the final overlap that he points out appears between 1 John and 2 John, and then between 2 John and 3 John. So 3 John, Kruse says of the similarities between 1 and 2 John, there are many similarities between 1 John and 2 John. First, in 1 John, The author deals with the same historical situation as that reflected in 2 John. He speaks of those who went out for us and do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Second, he brands these false teachers as antichrists, as does the elder in 2 John. Third, he stresses the great importance of the love commandment that was received from the beginning along with the gospel, just as the elder does in 2 John. Fourth, the author of 1 John, like the elder, finds his joy in seeing his children walking in the truth of the gospel. So then he points out similarities between 2 John and 3 John. There are also striking similarities of language, content, and style between 2 John and 3 John, indicating that the same elder was responsible for writing both letters. In both, he expresses joy because the children are walking in the truth. In both, he addresses the addressees, the lady chosen by God and Gaius, respectively, are described as those whom the elder loves in the truth. And both conclude with virtually identical statements, talking about writing to them, but not wanting to use paper and ink, but wanting to visit them and talk to them face to face. Therefore, Cruz concludes, there is a prima facie, at first sight, on the face of things, or an upfront case, for saying that the three letters were written by the same person at about the same time and in response to various aspects of the same crisis. Now, all of that I've read and said is to say nothing of the relationship in the language, content, and style of the fourth gospel and the epistles to Revelation, which does bear John's name, and especially to the letters to the seven churches in Asia. I'll just say this, if you're interested in seeing that material, I'll be glad to send it to you independently. But suffice it to say that there is strong enough internal and external evidence for the authorship of John in all these books, the fourth gospel and these three epistles, that arguments to the contrary are pretty unpersuasive and rest upon either a presupposition of anti-supernaturalism, or B, a reliance upon spurious or tenuous historical scenarios. And once again, let me take this opportunity simply to remind you of how trustworthy God's word is. It has led his people for multiple millennia, and it will continue to do so in our day. So with that, have a great week. I love you, people.